Sound, where's Tate Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 16th of November 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation in the study series in the Book of Hebrews. This is cassette number 7 in the series, and the guest speaker is Mr. George Waugh from Scotland.
Those who have been with us through the week will know that we've been going through studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And tonight we are back in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And tonight we're going to be reading, first of all, in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, can we turn over to chapter 11? Chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 23. Chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. Now into chapter 12, please. Chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us of grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us these three readings from his word. What I would like to do tonight is to look with at this man called Moses. A man who gets a fair amount of publicity, not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but also in the New Testament. And against the background of all that we have said during this week, a background which has brought before us, which would bring before us rather, the fact that we are on a pilgrimage. And our faith is in something yet to be. That was discussed in chapter 2, when we were told that not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come. And our faith is in a Savior now, who is coming back. And God has put dominion in his hand. And the God who has put dominion in his hand makes demands upon us. Sometimes he illustrates for us in his word those demands. And I believe in the references we have read tonight concerning Moses, that Moses himself becomes a lesson book for us, indicating to us that the scene we presently live in is not God's final for us. We await a coming day. We look for the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. However, meantime, we are living as pilgrims. We are sojourning here, and we are going forward to that time when we shall have the hope confirmed which we presently hold. And so, as we look at Moses tonight, perhaps we shall gain a lesson or two that will guide us as to our present way of life now. I want you to notice that in chapter 3, the life of Moses is brought before us in his relationship to the house of God. In chapter 11, the life of Moses is being brought before us as one who was a pilgrim and a stranger, and who had to come out of a system that God had determined to break, and that God had condemned. And in chapter 11, we learn of the steps that Moses took to break with that world system. He had something better in view. He endured the seeing him who is invisible. When we come to chapter 12, you will find that Moses is being brought before us as to his handling of the word of God. What that word would mean to him. What it made it mean to others. In chapter 3, you will find that what is brought to our notice is the faithfulness of Moses to God's house. When you come to chapter 11, it's the faith of Moses in his pilgrim pathway. When you come to chapter 12, it's the fear of Moses that is drawn to our attention in the handling of the word of God. He must have a fear of God in his heart. He must have a healthy respect for the word of God. so that he would handle it correctly. And as a good workman, he would cut a straight line as he brought the word of God to the people of God. And he would relay it in the way he received it. So in chapter 3, Moses in the house of God. In chapter 11, Moses in the world of Egypt. And in chapter 12, Moses with the word of God. Now, of course, a Christian's life today could well be summed up in these three great matters. And I trust as we look at them tonight, we shall be able to personalize to ourselves the truth that we shall discover. And if perchance truth is being uncovered before us and we haven't faced up to them, perhaps tonight we shall look at them again. So first of all, I want to look once more at Hebrews chapter 3. And as I do so, I want you to remember that Moses would be a man well in his 80s and over. Whereas, when we look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, we are looking at the first 80 years of his life. We are looking at the last part of his life in chapter 3. And of course, in chapter 12, we are thinking exclusively of the word that God gave him when he brought the nation to the mountain of Sinai. And by the disposition of angels, he received the word of God and then had to transfer it to the people of God. Well then, when we look at chapter 3, we discover that there is one characteristic of Moses which we all could do with today. Now I know that the house that's mentioned here is the house of Israel. And then we have the house that belongs to Christ. Christ is the owner and the originator, and he is the overseer of the house of which I trust everyone in the building tonight is part of. I trust that every one of us is a member of the house of Christ. I mean by that, that you, having heard the gospel of the grace of God, have trusted Christ as your Savior, and he has taken you out from the quarry of sin, and he has so refined the stone and brought it into the building and made you a member of that great house that we have brought before us here in Hebrews chapter 3. So far as Moses was concerned, he was in charge of, he had responsibility for, the house of God. And we learn the capacity that he was in was that of a servant. Not of a slave, not even as a general worker in the house, but as the overseer, the man in charge, the professional man, the executive of the house of Israel. It was to him the house of God. And what Moses did was to make sure that whatever he would do, he would always and ever be faithful to God. Now this, of course, has been pointed out as a reference back to verse 17 of chapter 2. We learn of one who was called faithful and merciful. The faithfulness of Moses to the house of God indicates by illustration the faithfulness of Christ as the great priest to his people, as the owner and originator and overseer of the house of God. Well, Moses being faithful in the house is to his credit. Now, if we had time to look at in detail the history that's brought to us in the books that Moses himself penned, we would find that there were varying instances in his life when he was being tested as to his relationship with the people of Israel relative to the house of God. It wasn't simply that he was responsible for the building of the tabernacle. That was but part of what we have here in Hebrews 3. He first of all had to deliver the people out of bondage. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus is said to do at the end of chapter 2 of Hebrews. He too has delivered the people out of bondage. They were in fear of death, and he delivers them, and so did Moses. And when we look at the story from Exodus 1 to Exodus 12, we would discover that Moses was faithful to God, albeit there were those occasions when he used worldly methods and he tried to do God's work by using worldly methods, and he found that they just didn't work. And it was in disgrace that he had to leave Egypt because of mistakes he made in his fervor and in the energy that he had for the work of God. He seemed to employ whatever means lay to his hand. Now, we would learn, first of all, the first lesson in this, that you cannot employ worldly principles in the house of God. Even though you might do it with the best possible meaning in mind, and you wanted the best for the people of God, never, ever resort to using worldly means to do it. Worldly means only bring about worldly results. Moses found that. He had to flee from Egypt. But his thoughts were still with the people of God. And when God called him up the burning bush away on the backside of the desert and commissioned him to go back, it seems as if he was testing the very depths of his own being as he stood there in the presence of God. And he claimed that he didn't have fluency, he didn't have resources, and he didn't have this, and he didn't have the next thing. And God was all the time saying to him, Moses, I have called you. And you might think that you are inadequate, and you don't have the fluency that you feel you ought to have, and you don't have that resolve within you that would enable you to be faithful in my work. But I have called you. And I will be with you. And I will strengthen you. And in those five occasions when Moses was saying no to God, God overruled in every occasion. And the day ultimately came when Moses goes back down to Egypt. And when he goes back down to Egypt, he's there in the fight on God's side against the Egypt that he knew. And God was going to prove to him his faithfulness. And then we have brought before us the story of the plagues. 10 gods in Egypt. All right, says God. One plague at a time. And we'll take the 10 gods on one at a time. And he did it with Moses. And provided Moses was faithful, and he was, God met every god of Egypt and destroyed them all. Defeated every one of them. And the final plague, of course, was the great Passover in Exodus 12, when there was death in every house in Egypt. God had obtained a mighty victory. Moses had been faithful in all that. And Moses had stood the test. And he had stood up to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the man, as Moses stood before him, who had put a price on the head of Moses. But Moses stood there, faithful to his God, unafraid of his life, and there in the very presence of that great monarch Pharaoh, he declared what he was, a faithful servant in all God's house. But you say, God's house wasn't foreign then, and that would be true. But in the run-up to that, one finds that Moses had displayed his faithfulness. God required him, faithful in all God's house. They were but a motley crowd of slaves down there in Egypt. They had never been welded together as a nation, and they wouldn't be a nation until 50 days after they had enjoyed the Passover, and they had arrived at Sinai. And of course, the truth is all mirrored in the New Testament, isn't it? 50 days after Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we learn of the tremendous unity of God's house. We learn of the coming down of the Spirit of God. Well, at Sinai, the 12 tribes are welded together. And God now says, they're one house, one nation, a holy nation, a people for his treasure, a people for his possession. And there is Moses, and he's faithful to God in all that. And then the day came when God gave to him the details, the outline sketch of the house that he had to build. What a tremendous responsibility for one man in that nation. And to his credit, we learn from Hebrews chapter 3, he was faithful in all God's house. The building is erected to the detailed specifications given, and so erected that God could come down and dwell in the midst of the people, and God's presence would be felt. Moses had been faithful as a servant in God's house. Well then, from there on we learn how he was responsible for the full life of the nation. Not only the religious life, not only their worship, but the civil, the political life, the foreign relationships that they would have. Here was a man who was totally responsible and held accountable to God. And the record we have in Hebrews 3 is this: Moses was faithful in all God's house. My beloved, God requires of each one of us, as members in the house, as Moses was a member in that house, that each of us would be faithful to the house that God has built, and that God is building today. And God requires from us this one trait: faithfulness. Our work should show it. Our disposition when we meet corporately, our personal way of life, ought to display this tremendous trait that God is looking for. Simply, faithfulness in the house. It was an awful day at Shechem when Jacob arrived there and found that those who had taken his name and were part of the house had disgraced his name, and he had to lift the house and go elsewhere. What a terrible day it was. My beloved, God expects us to be faithful in his house, to so live, to so walk, that in faithfulness to him, we shall be faithful to the house. Now, because we have already spoken on Hebrews 3, we're not going to deal tonight again with the contrast that's brought before us between Moses and Christ. That's not in our exercise this evening. What I would like to do now is to turn over to chapter 12. And as we turn over to chapter 12, we want to notice the phrase in verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And then down to verse 25. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth? That is Moses. Moses was the man who was God's spokesman on earth. And now we are being told here of the tremendous weight that lay behind the word of Moses. Beloved, Moses was the preacher who brought the mind of God to his people. He was the man who taught them the scriptures. He was the man who preached the gospel to them. He was the man who uncovered the truth of God and brought it so that they could understand it. He could take the secrets of God's word. He could take the truth between the lines of God's word and reveal it to his people. Now, I'm not going into the details of chapter 12 and to look at it verse by verse, but just to lift out the main thought. The main thought, I believe, is this: that here is a man who, in the handling of the word of God, had a healthy respect for it. And he treated it not as a piece of literature. He didn't treat it academically. He didn't treat it intellectually. He treated it as the Word of the living God. He treated it as the Word that we learn about in chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as the Word that not only could be taught, but a Word that would read itself into the very hearts of God's people, and at the same time turn and with a two-edged sword read the very heart of Moses. It was because of this, when he met God at Sinai, he was filled with fear as he looked on the power of the God who had given him the Word. My beloved, those who handle the Word of God, there are different ways in which you can handle it. There were those in Corinth who huckstered the Word of God. There were those who corrupted the Word of God. There were those who changed the Word of God. There were those who maligned the Word of God. And there are various ways of looking at the Word of God. There were those who used it despitefully. There were those who pressed one point to suit their own aim, without giving the full meaning that lay behind the verse that they were trying to get round. You see, when Paul was writing to Timothy on this very score, he said to him, Timothy, you give diligence. You labor to be a good workman. A workman who rightly divides the word of truth. You will find in that section of 2 Timothy 2 that there are six illustrations by Paul to Timothy. And those six illustrations are bringing before that younger man the great truth of feeling responsible when he was holding and teaching or preaching the Word of God. When he was involved in the relay of that Word, he was a fighting, active soldier holding on to every piece of ground that that Word gave him. And in battling for it, he would stand his ground and be faithful, and with courage he would hold to it. He would do it with patience. Patience like a working farmer who, having sowed the seed and sowed it not sparingly, he had sowed the seed properly, and then he would sit back and wait on God doing his work. And then we find in each illustration there is a reference to how Timothy had to hold and treat the Word of God. So easy, you see, to lift a text out of context and misapply it. And it's so easy to lead and mislead the people of God in the process of doing that. But when Moses met God at Sinai, he met him when God was giving to him the Decalogue, and Moses had to relay it and explain it to people who were illiterate and couldn't read. And he had to take those tables of stone and bring before the people the truth within the Word of God. That's what every teacher ought to do. And every teacher ought to be very careful in their handling of the Scriptures. Of Moses it was said, he exceedingly quaked and he feared. And every teacher in the presence of God should know the weight of responsibility that is on him. For in the guidance of God's people, he is standing there to give them the instructions from the Word of God that will enable them to so live that God will be glorified in their life, and Christ will be exalted, and the gospel will be pressed home with greater vigor. Moses is the prophet. Moses is the preacher in Hebrews chapter 12. What I want to do for the balance of the meeting really now is to look at Moses the pilgrim. And this will take us into chapter 11. Moses the pilgrim. Pastor, teacher, and now the pilgrim. When we look at verse 23 of chapter 11, It's really the parents of Moses that is being brought to our notice. They are brought to our notice elsewhere in our Bible, and a comparison of each occasion would merit a good discussion. However, that is out with our remit tonight. We're not going to talk about the parents of Moses, simply to say, because verse 23 is in the passage, that they took the provision of hiding Moses from the influence of a cruel and a condemned world. God gave them a child, and they looked upon that child, and they handed the child back to God in the sense that, having sheltered the child as long as they could from the influence of the world, they then had to let the child go. And God took care of him from there on. Now, that's a good thing for parents today, bringing up children, and we are thankful for those who bring their parents to the meetings and come themselves and listen to the good word of God. It's good to see them. Mind you, it's a heavy responsibility, especially in these days when the media is bombarding people with greater force and intensity than ever it has done. The responsibility of Christian parents to whom God has given children is a heavy responsibility. Here we have the parents of Moses. The days were difficult. The problem they had was severe. The king of the land had just said that every son born in Israel had to die. And they said, no, we must preserve sonship among the people of God. And we will not. We will disobey the king. We are not afraid of the king's commandment. We fear God rather than man. And they hid the child. The influence they had comes out in this very portion. Because here is Moses later on. While he wouldn't know very much about what happened when his parents, unafraid of the king's commandment, hid the child and wouldn't put him to the sword. No, the day came when he too would be unafraid of the king's commandment. And the faith of the parents seems to be a bit contagious, if that had been possible. And here is Moses now. And later on in life, he displays the same faith that his parents had. The faith of the parents was being rewarded when they could see it being worked out in Moses himself. God will reward the parents who preserve their children as far as they can from the evil influences of the world. Sometimes we meet with difficult situations, and you go into homes and you find mothers and fathers breaking their hearts. Breaking their hearts because of the way that their children are taken. And then you discover, well, now, what's the point of moaning about a young girl going in for dancing and all the rest, if when she was at school and under your control, you gave her dancing lessons? What's the point of moaning about it now? You ought to keep a godly influence over the children. Now, I do remember, of course, that my Bible tells me of parents who brought up their children. And some of them proved to be real gems in the things of God. And the others were just antagonistic. I've got to remember that Jacob and Esau came from the same parentage. And one took the one road and one the other. But I don't think that that relieves the parents' responsibility from sheltering their children in the fear of God and keeping them from the influence of an evil and a condemned world. But look now at Moses, what he said of him in particular. And this is what we have from verse 23 right down until we get to verse 28. You will find that verse 24 is going to deal with him rather in the social life. And then verse 25 is going to bring before us his moral life. And then verse 26, I trust, we shall see it shows to us Moses in the civil, and 27 in the political way of life. And 28, of course, brings him into the life of religion. The full life of Moses is now being discussed in all these different aspects. Well, let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused. Now you will notice that the weight of this passage is heavy on the verbs that are used. The verbs, the doing part, is emphasized in each verse here. And we first of all learn there was a point in his life when he refused some things and he would rather choose something different. It's a very dangerous time in the life of any Christian when they get to the stage of coming to years. That's what this phrase really means, when he was come to years. He had come to the point in life when now he would not need to accept the advice of the counselors of Egypt under whom he had been taught and brought up. And then, of course, too, he had always been subject to the advice and counsel of his mother and his household. And now he had come to that point when he was making his own decisions, a very dangerous point in any young man or young woman's experience. When they come to that point when they feel, I can make my own decisions. And so they do. And sometimes I feel in our age today, they come to that age much earlier than some of us came to it. And they make their decisions rather earlier in life. Well, here is Moses, and when he was come to years, that dangerous position. There was a king enthroned in Israel on one occasion, and a similar expression is used of him. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah. He was the man that Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 6. But when you read the priestly account of his life in the book of Chronicles, you will find that there the priest says that when he was strong, when he felt within himself that he could make his own decisions, and he seemed to just bypass his counselors and the priesthood and everybody else, and he could just do as he pleased and do as he liked and when he liked. Very dangerous time. And he took the wrong turn there. And he presumed upon the things of God and thought he could get away with it. And thought he could do and play ducks and drakes with the things of God. And then at the end everything would be all right. And he found ultimately that he was dying in disgrace. He died a leper. You can't do that. You weigh up the decisions that you make at those critical points in your life. And we're speaking to a large number of young men and young women with us tonight. And there are decisions that you make, and you mustn't make them lightly. You sit down and count the cost of every decision you make, especially those decisions that need a lot of consultation. The Lord Jesus would teach that in Luke 14 when he's talking about discipleship. But here we have Moses saying, well, here is said of Moses, rather, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been known as that. And in the palace of Pharaoh, they would there accord to him all that would go with the title son of Pharaoh's daughter. My, every door would open to him in the palace and elsewhere in the land of Egypt. And he would be a big man there. And now he's saying, I've come to the point when before God, I don't want to be part of that system. That system is condemned. That system is against the people of God. And I'm leaving it. And he had to be very definite and very deliberate in his choice. There was nothing easy, but he had to make it, and thankfully, he did. Now, it's one thing to say no to something and do nothing else and just lie around in a wilderness of nothingness. And to live a Christian life of just common mediocrity. Well, that was not what Moses wanted. In saying no to the house of Pharaoh and his sonship in the world. He now claimed he was a son in the people of God. So he refused the company of one group, and he selected the company of another group. He chose the company of the people of God. Well, that was quite a difference, wasn't it? I wonder if I'm speaking to someone tonight and you haven't a spiritual home. It may be that you're still in that world of looking around for a place where you feel God would have you. Well, here is Moses, and he made his choice, and he refused the company of one group, and he accepted the company of the people of God. Now, this is being brought before us so that in this late age of 1985, we might be able, standing where Moses stood on this occasion, by faith, to make that decision. Not by reasoning, not by understanding the fullness of every little bit of information that you could gather about your decision, but by faith to make it on the side of God. I think it's sad today when you see people leaving the companies of the people of God and traveling elsewhere for their worship and for their religion, and finding as they do so an ease of living that makes no demands upon them. They don't need to be responsible for anything. And they can go in and out and have an easy, leisurely life. Says Moses, nothing like that for me. I'm going to choose the people of God, but I'm going to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He was not going to be a spectator when he arrived with them. He was not going to sit out on the perimeter and let everybody else do the work. He wasn't going simply to take the benefits of the company and just sit back and enjoy it. That's not the kind of person that God would have us be either. Why, of Moses it said, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What decision have you made? Or you say, I'm in fellowship in such and such a meeting. What does your presence mean to that meeting? What do you add to that meeting? What contribution do you make? Is there anything positive that you're doing? Or you say, so far as Moses was concerned, he suffered affliction with them. He did. And he gave up a lot more than what you would be asked to give up. He gave up sonship in a palace to join with slaves. And he joined with them gladly. He did it deliberately. I want you to notice verse 26. And I feel that here is where we find why he made that decision. Now we're getting into the back room of Moses' mind, and we are discovering how he thought and how he arrived at his decision. This wouldn't be an overnight thing for him. This wouldn't be just that type of on-the-spot decision that he would make. Why, the meaning of the verb that's involved in verse 26 would indicate to me that there was a process going on in his mind, and one can almost see that young man in the land of Egypt enjoying the pleasures of the palace, and every night before his God, he would be working out in his own mind. I ought to be with the people of God. I'm living a lie here. I don't belong to this land of Egypt. I'm really not part of its system. But oh, to make that decision. And then the day came when, having esteemed the reproach of Christ. See, what does that mean? The Lord Jesus hadn't been born by this time. The life of Christ had never been lived, and the death of Christ wasn't part of history. What does it mean, esteem the reproach of Christ? Oh, when the writer is writing, he's drawing our attention to a man who knew all about the coming Messiah, a man who wrote about it in his 5 books. The coming of this wonderful person tells us about the day when he would come, tells us about the nature of his service, tells us more, tells us about the reproach that he would suffer. And Moses is saying, if the coming Messiah in whose hand will be the world to come, if he too in humiliation suffered reproach, then I want to stand beside him. If I'm going to be destined to reign with him, then I want to stand beside him now in the day of his rejection and in the day of his suffering. Have you got the point, beloved? This is not the day that the Corinthians thought of. They reigned as if Christ had come as king. And they were living it up in the world. And Paul is saying, you're living before the time. Wait until he arrives. Today is the day of his rejection. The gospel is not a message that the world wants, but it's the message you've got for them. And Moses, you've got now the reproach of Christ. And he says he esteemed it greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he looked to the future. He could see him who was invisible. He could look forward to the day when the coming king, the Lord Jesus, would be on the throne. And when God's king would sit on the throne of the universe and be publicly manifested with all the angels of God worshipping him. Moses is saying, I want to be there. And I want to play a full part now in the getting there. I want to show the land of Egypt. I am a pilgrim. I am a stranger. I want them to know my true identity. I belong to Christ. And I want to stand up for him. Have you got the picture, beloved? And then, in my earlier day, I looked at verse 27 very often. By faith he forsook Egypt. And I remember there were 2 occasions when he forsook Egypt. The first time he forsook Egypt in fear of his life. The second time he forsook Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. I was not thinking of that first occasion when he left Egypt fearing the wrath of the king. He's now thinking the great triumph of Passover. He's thinking now of the time when the night when God will take us out from this land altogether, and he'll do it by the sprinkled blood of a slain lamb. And so Moses, he forsook Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. Verse 28, I used to read it like this. Through faith they kept the Passover until one day, reading through every word, one word at a time, it suddenly dawned on me, it was through faith he kept the Passover. He kept the Passover. You see, but all Israel kept the Passover. Yes, they did. But only one man in Israel knew the meaning of Passover. And one man in Israel had relayed via Aaron to the fathers of Israel what was going to happen. And he had the textbook of God, of God's working. And he knew that very soon God with a mighty hand would take his people out from that world and take them across into the promised land. And Moses said, I'm going to be there. And he observed, he instituted, he kept the Passover. Well, of course, in doing all that, we are learning of a man who had set his sights on the coming world. Because not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come. Into the pierced hand of the crucified Christ is the dominion of God's universe, and all rule and government will be in the hands of a man. Says Moses, I know that. And I'm going to live now as a pilgrim and as a stranger. I don't want to be part of any other system. Socially, morally, civilly, politically, I want to be attached to Christ, and only to him, in every department of my life. Moses, the pilgrim, becomes the example for every one of us. May God help us to so live in the light of the coming age that the tent pegs won't go down too deep now, and they'll be easily lifted when the shout comes and we are all transported to heaven. Now I must thank you for having me here in Conference Hall, and I do trust that the ministry that we have been given, that has been given, will be as warm as the fellowship which I have enjoyed among you. And I do trust in the coming days the Lord will bless you. And then friends have come from elsewhere and from other assemblies, and some from a fair wide area, and we are very grateful for your coming. And we trust that the Lord will bless you for so doing. I'm going to hand the meeting over to our brother, Mr. Wakefield.
Announce that our brother, Mr. Walk, will be at the Salisbury Assembly tomorrow afternoon for ministry at 4 o'clock. Now, we do thank the Lord for the restfulness of his presence that we have experienced over these nights. It's true, isn't it, that the river of God is full. The ministry has been fresh, it's been fragrant, and I'm sure it's been fruitful and practical. It's been marked by searchingness. Our brother has sought to apply it to our hearts, and it has brought with it guidance and direction. We do trust that you have all been richly blessed, and we would like to express our thanks to our brother for the time he has spent in the Word of God. He has labored in the Word and doctrine, and he has brought to us a pure exposition of the Word of God. We trust that you will know the experience of one of old who said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." And as you and your wife move away from us, we do trust and pray that you may know divine preservation, and God will richly bless you. Before we close with a hymn, will we speak to the Lord in prayer? Our blessed God and our Father, we do thank thee for this privilege of coming into thy holy presence. And once again, our God, we have proved that the Holy Scriptures are lit up and luminous with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know, our God, thou didst not at once open up the fullness of thy mind and unfold to man the treasures of thy grace, but it was in various parts and various manners. But we praise thee that thou hast finalized revelation in him. We do thank thee, our Father, for bringing before us his essential deity and the fact that he is the Son. We thank thee for bringing that great truth, the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, before us. And we thank thee too for reminding us of our great high priest. He's a merciful and he's a faithful high priest. For we know that no glory is more urgent than that which shows him as the high priest. We praise thee indeed. He's the one who is the mighty God, able to succor us, and yet the perfect man, able to sympathize. So, our God, we pray that we may take the Holy Scriptures with us and meditate upon them, and that we, each one, might be truly blessed in our souls. We do pray for our brother and sister as they move away from this place. We know, our Father, in thy will, they intend moving away from this land toward the end of next week. And we pray that thou wouldst give them to know the preciousness of thy holy presence. We pray for that they might know the thy faithfulness they have proved in the past. And we know it will continue in its steadfast course. Oh, we do pray that thou wilt go before them and in these hazardous days and just protect them and preserve them in thine own almighty and perfect way. So, our Father, we would just commend all to thee and commend them very specially to thee in the worthy and the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll sing hymn 361. 361. And we'll rise to sing the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. 361.